Well, welcome back, everybody, to another deep dive in the book of Romans. My name is Pastor Ben Hall. I'm the lead pastor of Shuswap Community Church, joined, as always, by Steve Jans, director of Miller College of the Bible, where they are just getting ready for all the students to arrive in a couple of weeks.
Yeah, exciting. Yeah,
it's very exciting, and we're thankful for the work of Miller and their staff who are investing in the next generation of Christian believers. And this actually, this whole study is born from a class you used to teach.
Yeah. I was privileged to be able to teach Romans for seven or eight years. And I handed that off to somebody else who's capable, but I had, it was glorious for me to, every year, learning new stuff. Every year, Ben, as I was studying it, I learned new stuff.
Isn't that what's crazy about Scripture? I was mentioning, even just earlier today, how a pastor I hold in high regard has said, you know, it's one thing to know the whole Bible at a surface level, but to know certain books intimately can be something incredibly profound.
Yeah.
And even as we're working through this, we're actually going pretty fast through it.
We are. Yeah, we're it's fun. And I was sharing with you a bit ago, Ben, that there are some chapters where I feel that my footing personally is a little bit more solid than some others. And so I remember coming to this chapter regularly and saying, "Lord, I just need an extra measure of grace," as I tried to explain some of the content in this text
in chapter 7.
Chapter 7. And so I kind of feel the same way again today, but by God's grace, we're going to get through it, and we're going to talk through some of this stuff.
So with that in mind, if you haven't read Romans chapter 7, maybe stop and just hit pause on this and go and check out the chapter, read it through, make some notes, maybe even some questions you might have. Not that we're going to answer all of those questions, but what we're trusting is that as we're studying the Scripture together, God's Spirit is guiding us and is leading us. So Romans chapter 7, we've just coming off this awesome study of Romans 6, an incredible understanding of the newness of life, resurrection power in the life of a believer. We're looking ahead at Romans 8, which describes the freedom of what it means to be a child of God. We're looking forward to that coming up here in the next week or so. But let's just start with Romans 7. And the main word we see here is the word law, which kind of causes us all to bristle.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 are sort of this beautiful tri-chapter piece together, three chapters that really need to be studied together. Mm. And we want to remember that the whole book of Romans is about the gospel.
Yeah.
How the gospel saves us from the penalty of sin.
Yeah.
We talked about that. And now he shifted into saying, so what kind of effect does the gospel have in our life as believers? And chapter 6 was glorious in saying, There are imperatives that God's given us that we might be able to live out who we've been declared to be, namely our justification. We've been declared righteous. Now let's live that way. It's called sanctification.
So in a simple way, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's kind of Romans 1 through 5.
Mm-hmm.
6, 7, and 8, could we say that we're being saved from the power of
Absolutely,
sin?
Without a doubt. And in chapter 8 even will touch on what we will be saved from in the future. And then the rest of the book, chapter 9, 10, and 11 talk about the sovereignty of God particularly, but then it's the practical outplay.
Yeah.
So it's not wrong to say, this is about what's the gospel effect in saving us today. Every day, Ben, you and I will struggle with sin and temptations. And one of the challenges that we might have is to try to battle these temptations, fight this war of desire. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh battles against the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, who lives in us, and the two are at odds. You can read it there. It's clear that there's a battle going on, and our propensity can be that we start doing it on our own.
Right, which, you know, if you take the structure of the book of Romans, and this is just a thought that's coming to me now, where he doesn't put the gospel imperatives right after justification.
Mm-hmm.
Gospel imperatives come after even this description of sanctification in 6, 7, and 8. And then here's the practical outwork.
That's right, So here's, so you need to have the theory before the practical comes. Otherwise, it's so easy for us to start, well, we can do this on our own.
Right.
I can fight this in my own strength.
And the order matters then.
The order really does matter. The Puritans used to have a saying, and this is kind of, I think, what Paul's pressing into here. They used to have a saying, a phrase, they would say, leaning on the arm of the flesh.
Mm.
And it would describe this self-effort. And they would pray against that. God, help us not lean on the arm of the flesh. Help us not to be dependent on our own ability or our own skill set or our own willpower. I got, you know, some people have more willpower. I need more willpower. So just so I can fight through this temptation. And it happens in all of our lives because we feel like we need to be doing something. Now, I want to be careful here that we don't just kind of dismiss obedience. We talked about obedience clearly in chapter 6. So obedience is critical. But if I somehow think that I can fight this battle of sin in my own strength, I'm kidding myself. Mm. And, you know, Paul's going to talk about that at the end of the chapter. Mm. Like the things that I wanted. If you are depending on your own strength to fight this battle, your language is going to be like Paul's. Maybe it already is. The things that I want to do, I don't do.
Yeah.
And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Why is that happening? Well, probably because you're trying to do it on your own.
Right. And when we talk, you know, when we talk about discipleship, when we talk about even sanctification, we're constantly, as pastors, coming back to, you know, teaching people to replace the affection they had for sin with an affection for Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's the starting place, as opposed to replacing an affection for sin with a code, with a law, with some practices, with some behaviors that doesn't cause us to love Jesus anymore, right?
And it's short-lived, because you can only hang on to that moralistic, or that moralistic drive for so long, until you just get frustrated. It's like, I'm not even winning here anymore. Yeah, I'm just let it go. I'm done. As opposed to having our affections grow towards Jesus. So yeah, this law. So Paul knows, he's writing to Romans in the church, and he knows that it could be that the propensity, once again that word, for some of the people is like, I got to revert back to the law.
Yeah.
I need the law to be my dictator to tell me what I should or shouldn't do, and I'm going to try it in my own strength to do this.
Why do we do that?
Well, I think it's human. I think, yeah, I don't know. That's a great question. I'd have to give that a bit of thought. But I do think that every human being, there is this sense that I need to do something in order. Well, maybe I feel I need to do something to make things better. It's my issue. It's my problem. Why would I not do something?
Yeah. There's that, even that guilt and shame stuff. I need to pay God back for this.
Debtor's ethic, whatever.
Or this rebellious piece that still remains inside of us says, I just actually don't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Yeah. I want heaven. I want it to be free. And then I'm going to structure my life in the way that works best for me.
Yeah, there can be a pride element to it as well, to say, I can do this. I can do this. Watch me. Watch me live a righteous life. Watch me live a sanctified life. And it's like, nah, it's not going to happen.
Which is why, you know, Luther famously said the greatest enemy of the gospel are religion and morality. Enemies of the gospel.
Yeah. So you talk about this word law, and it's an interesting word, and we probably need to define it a little bit. And at the beginning of this text, we read, and it's clear who he's talking to. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So he's talking to the Jews. I'm pretty sure that's his, you know, his direction here in his writing, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So this text here, I think it's referring to the Torah, the written code that God gave in Exodus chapter 20, but then all of the other, there were ceremonial laws, and then there was the moral law, the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And there is a sense that was binding the Jewish people. It's like, I got to keep this, but I can't. I'm failing at every point. And then Jesus comes and keeps it perfectly and says, I'm the perfect law keeper. Mm-hmm. You can never do it. I'm going to take all of your mishaps and all of your missteps where you've not been able to keep the law perfectly. I'm going to take all those sinful actions and take them to the cross because I kept it perfectly for you. And I will die in your place and now impute my perfect law keeping on you. Hmm. And so that's kind of the context here. And he gives a very interesting illustration about a marriage. And he says, if you're, maybe we should just read verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So this text is not a teaching on marriage. That sometimes we need to be careful on that. Yeah. But it's an illustration about the law's relationship that a Jew had with the law. And then he goes on to say, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from it. From that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, you have no more obligation to the law. The law is dead to you, as it were. Okay. So that's the point that Paul wants to remind them of. Your propensity might be to go back to the law, hang on to it. I got to keep...
Right. But what he's saying, you're righteous on the basis of Christ's death in your behalf. So the law has no... I don't want to say it has no power, but it has no binding legal effect.
Like you said. We've died to the law. We've in a sense, we've been delivered from the impossible, maybe condemning demands of the law. He talks about that in verse 6, but we were released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I think there's not a lot of freedom in having to try to check all the boxes every day. It's like, oh man, I think I checked them all. Oh shoot, I missed one. And that was just a binding, condemning. Every day I'm getting up and I'm messing up somewhere along the line. I can't keep the law perfectly.
Right.
Paul is saying you've died to that. You no longer have any obligations to the law. You're alive in Christ because Jesus kept the law perfectly for you. He's now your master, not the law.
Right.
The law will not condemn you anymore. You're dead to the law.
Hmm.
The reaction is, well, then the law must be evil. Or why was it there, right? I mean, that would be the reaction.
Yeah.
And then so carries on in verse 7. What then shall we say? Is that the law is sin? Like, is the law a bad thing? By no means. So the law actually is a good thing. It's just not good when we are enslaved to the law.
Right. It helps us understand what is sin. So it defines sin.
Yes.
Right? That's what he says right here.
Right.
I would have not known what sin was.
Yeah.
And also reveals sin. And he also says, I would have not known of what it would mean to covet. So it's knowing cerebrally, intellectually what sin is, but then also knowing it affectionately understanding how sin is at work in our own lives.
Exactly. It arouses.
It reveals.
It reveals and it arouses. So he uses the illustration of covetousness, and he says, I would have not known what covetousness was, or what it was to covet, until God said, don't covet your neighbor's wife.
Hmm.
What does that mean? It's like, and all of a sudden now, in his mind, it's like, well, I kind of want her.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what we're not supposed to do. It's almost like the law is a beautiful thing that it reveals how terrible we really are.
Hmm.
I mean, that's really what it does. Yeah, it shines a spotlight on how sick Steve Jantz really is.
Right.
And
which is why, in a way, we try to live up to it.
Totally.
Yeah.
So I don't like what I see, therefore I need to change something. I need to work harder at now making the law less imposing or less bright in my life so it doesn't condemn me. And it arouses a curiosity in us as well.
Hmm.
So when I'm told not to do something, I'm walking through the park, and there's a green bench with, painter's tape around it with a sign, wet paint, do not touch. What is my first inclination? My inclination is like, I want to touch that paint.
Mm-hmm.
I've been told not to. I want to touch it, right? I mean, that's just the way it is with all of us when we're told not to do something. It's like, well, how can you tell me not to do that?
Hmm.
Or it arouses something in me to say, I actually want to do that now that you've told me not to do that. And that's kind of what the law, in a sense, that's what Paul says, is doing.
I mean, you see this at work in our culture, and especially even, during the COVID, during pandemic, anytime there's kind of, the government says, hey, maybe don't do this, we're like, no, you can't tell me what to do.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's our human, it's the rebelliousness of sin in our heart that leads us that way.
Yeah.
Nobody's going to tell me what to do.
It's a spiritual problem.
It is. It's a gospel problem. Absolutely. Yeah, and so there is this sense that the law, so Paul says, no, don't write the law off. The law is not sin. There's a difference between law and sin.
Mm-hmm.
The law does reveal sin. The law arouses sin. The law condemns and kills us. It's so clear here in verse 10. He says, the very commandment that promised life provided to be death for me, right? Or sorry, proved to be death to me. So if I keep the law perfectly, I will live.
Yeah.
but I can't.
Right.
And so, though it promises life if I keep it perfectly, I can't keep it perfectly. Therefore, it condemns me.
And Paul, who's writing this, you know, he says in Philippians, if anyone had anything to boast about in the flesh, it was me.
Yeah.
Like, he lived a religious life.
Yeah.
He sought in all of his best ability to live up to the law.
Absolutely.
And he's saying, I couldn't do it.
Yeah. He has reason to brag. Philippians is clear. Yeah. Right. When writing the, like if anybody can brag, it's me.
Yeah.
But he also understood, even in his very best behavior of trying to keep the law, he couldn't do it.
Hmm.
And you know, another thing that the law does is it shows the ugliness of sin or the sinfulness of sin. Paul goes on in verse 12 and says, so the law is holy and commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So there is this sense that the law does a good work in showing us how terrible we really are. It's kind of like, you know, a black backdrop with a white doily in front of that black drop, with that black backdrop, the white doily looks way more brilliant than if you were to put that white doily in, in front of a white backdrop. And so that's kind of what the law does. Maybe it's reversed. Maybe the backdrop is white, and now my sin is a black doily, and it just like, it pops. It's like, oh man, this is really, really bad. And the law does that for us. Not only does it reveal sin, it shows us how bad our sin really is, because I'm so terrible.
It's kind of like, I often think about this, or remember back to being newly married, right? And realizing just over a little bit of time how much I sucked.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah,
like,
exactly.
I'm a terrible person.
Yeah, yeah.
And this other person is exposing all of these things in me.
Absolutely.
And it's in that moment that I have a choice.
Mm-hmm.
I can either defend myself
mm-hmm.
or I can work hard to try to please this person. Yeah. Either of those two things can be enslaving.
Yeah, absolutely. No, that's a great illustration. So there is this brilliance of the law that is impossible to keep, that exposes, not only to expose my sin, but shows me actually how bad it is.
Yeah.
And that's important for us. I think for our culture today, where it seems like we try to find a syndrome or, whatever it is. And we were talking about this not too long ago. There are so many diagnoses when really it's probably just a sin issue for us.
It's all these defense mechanisms that
Absolutely.
If I'm in, and that's what, you know, you and I have talked about this length. We as a church talk about this a great deal, that what makes us countercultural is we believe we as individuals are evil, that we're bad.
Yeah.
Society is telling us, no, the individual is good. What's wrong is what's in the world.
Yeah.
And biblical Christianity says the exact opposite.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm the problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
And actually the environment is pretty good.
Yeah. 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 And that's why we... And it's the first step to actually experiencing the beauty and the power of the gospel. We read that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And the first step of humility is saying, it's actually me. I'm the problem. I've got
exactly.
the issues.
And when it's not that way, what we're going to try to do is control our environment in some sort of way, by some sort of code or some sort of rule or some sort
Which
of
ethic. Which is exactly what Paul's getting at. So we try harder.
Yeah.
I got to keep... So look how terrible this is revealing who I am.
Yeah.
I need to work harder at this.
And then... Just to not belabor the point, but we do that, and when we're successful, we become arrogant. But what I've noticed is that those people who are successful in living up to their code mm-hmm. are making everybody else in their life miserable.
Yeah, 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 because they're very judgmental, they look down, they criticize, whatever it is, however
it's
it might look.
It's controlling behavior, yeah.
Yeah, and so that's a great segue, and Paul is then reminding them, listen, just be careful that you understand that though the law is that you're dead to the law, that you can't live up to its condemning attributes, that the law in itself is not sinful. It's a good thing. It reveals sin. It shows us. But he also then says, remember that the law can't change you. The law, keeping the law itself, will not change you. That's outward stuff. You need an inward work.
Wow.
And he begins talking about this. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. And then he goes on, he says, I think this is probably the story for every Christian. And there's a bit of a controversial text here, Ben. When you start opening up different commentaries, there are different views on this. Okay. And I don't think it's necessary to get into those in depth. Some people think that Paul is talking about his pre-salvation self here. Others think that he's talking about his walk now as a believer, some of the struggles he has. And then, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones just says it could be both. Yeah, and it's not a bad way. But I do tend to probably think this is Paul talking about some of the issues and struggles that he's even having as a believer.
Hmm.
I don't think it's wrong to look at it that way.
Makes it relatable.
It does. And I can relate to this. So he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh." And then he starts talking about this very thing. "For I know," verse 18, "for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So here's the law. The law tells me to do this. I want to do it, but I can't.
Yeah.
I just can't do it. It goes on, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So there is this. So Paul now says, even as a believer, there's going to be this battle with sin. That's why I need salvation today.
Really interesting, you know, that the way he phrases that, you know, it's no longer I'm not doing it. It's the sin that's inside of me. He's almost referring to this true self versus this false self. This is language that I'm coming to really appreciate, and a distinction that I think is liberating, is that my true self, the one who is grounded and saved by Christ, justified by faith, I actually want to live in a way that's pleasing to Christ, out of love for Christ.
Absolutely.
But there's these times where this false self appears, and I live according to the most natural state, which is my most sinful state.
Absolutely. And I think that's exactly, I mean, Paul comes out of chapter 6, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. You've died to sin. Yeah. You're no longer, that's not your identity anymore. Your identity is not a sinner. Your identity is now, you've been born again from above.
And isn't that, coming back to what you just said a minute ago, you know, we've got all of these conditions, all of these dysfunctions, we've got all of these different labels for things, and what they're doing is they're just telling people what's something that's not true. They're affirming the false self as instead of pointing with a greater vision for how life should be lived to a true self, which is by faith in Christ.
So I actually struggle with Christians who would say, "Well, I'm an alcoholic."
Right.
I struggle with that because now it is your sin that is defining who you are. It would be way better to say, "I'm a Christian, perfect in my Father's eyes, who struggles with alcohol."
Yeah.
So your identity now is not what I struggle with, but who you actually have been declared to be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, I've died to sin.
Yeah.
Will you still struggle with sin? Yeah, you will.
It shines a light on the importance of repentance and actually what true repentance actually is. Yeah. You know, we talk, the Christian life is the repentant life, and it's repentance that opens us up and develops our relationship with God. And if we just are identifying ourselves as sinners, you said, "I'm an alcoholic," or "I'm an angry person."
Right, sure.
Right? Yeah. We do have some propensity towards particular sin.
Of course we
do. We're drawn to various addictive behaviors, addiction being just sin performed over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
But we can't repent of an identity. We repent of behaviors.
That's right.
And there's a liberating truth in that, right? Where there's hope in that. If I'm somebody who is a saint who sins, then I can repent of the sin.
Yeah.
But if I'm somebody who's just grounded and identifying with my sin, I'm going to be in a constant state of not repentance, but of shame.
Yeah. And in our culture today, our identity is everything. You want to be true, you know, quote unquote, true to yourself.
Yeah.
And the reality is that that's why the gospel comes to my rescue. When Steve Jan sins, and I recognize and I feel conviction of that, the Spirit presses in, I might feel guilty about it for a season. That is not wrong. But what I need to do then is bring it to confess your sin, admit it. "God, I've done this." He knows that already, but he wants me to, in a humble way, come to him and do that. And then remind myself of the gospel, who I am. And it is freeing and liberating. The devil's called the accuser of the brethren.
Yes.
He's the one who accuses us, not Jesus, not God. We're righteous in Christ. And that's the whole, the whole motivation of what Paul writes here. And so then he says, and so this is, I think, where we need to make a distinction with this word law. It's so so interesting because in the Greek it's the same Greek word, but the as we know even in English, context defines words.
Yeah.
And so then he says, so I verse 21, so I find it to be a law. So we want to define that here in a moment. That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand.
Hmm.
For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. So law of God, law of sin, another law, and I find it to be a law. John Owen, one of the Puritans, wrote a number of books, but in one of his books, the book's called Indwelling Sin.
Hmm.
And in his book, Indwelling Sin, he defines law, particularly from chapter 7, as a principle. That's an old term. That's an old English term. Really, the word means power.
Mm-hmm.
It's a power that naturally inclines people one way or the other.
Hmm.
So a law could be all kinds of different things. But we talked about those inclinations in our life. There's going to be one person who's going to be more inclined, a power that is going to push them to drink alcohol in excess. That is a law in their life, a law of sin that's going to flare up. The other person, there's going to be a different principle or a different power that's going to push them a different way. And so we need to define law here a little bit. There are, in our thinking of law in our culture today, so maybe just pause. This is not talking about the moral law here when he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So just kind of put the previous word law and earlier in the chapter to the side,
okay.
Torah, command, God's moral law. Let's think about law now in our context here in Canada. We have directive laws.
Yeah.
Speed limit would be a directive law. Don't go more than 100. You may choose to do that. If you do, you get caught, you pay a ticket. We have just some clear directive laws. You shouldn't murder.
Yeah.
That's not a good thing in our country, biblically, but also a law in the country. But also, we experience from day to day natural laws.
Right.
For example, gravity is a natural law. Directive laws you can choose to obey and disobey. Natural laws you can't.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get up in the morning and say, you know what? This law of gravity, I think I'm going to disobey the law of gravity today. Step out the second story window. You're going to realize pretty quickly that you cannot choose to disobey the law of gravity.
Yeah.
Typically. And so when Paul writes here for there's a law in me, this law that's waging war, a law of my mind that's making me captive to the law of sin, it is this propensity in us that will just, if we're not careful, it'll just drop us to the ground from the second floor.
Yeah.
It's just this power in us.
Yeah.
And that power needs to be killed.
Okay.
That power needs to be defeated. And in chapter 8, Paul says we need to be about mortifying or killing the flesh every day.
And that's the word for it, right? It's the law of the flesh. I mean, he makes that distinction in Romans chapter 8.
Absolutely. And so the problem, and what Paul's getting at here is, don't try to fight the law of sin in your life by keeping the law of God.
Yeah.
Because that's just self-effort.
Yeah.
You need something way greater than just willpower to say no to the law of sin and yes to the law of God. I'm going to just keep the law.
Hmm.
Though that is our desire. We want to be holy. We want to keep the law of God. He even says here, I delight in the law of God.
Yeah.
There's a delight in my heart.
Right.
When I hear the things that God wants, there's a delight in me.
Hmm.
But the fight that I have every day, this battle that's going on. And there is, I heard an illustration that John Piper gave years ago about the gravitational pull of the things of this world. The only way that we can escape the gravitational pull of something is if there's a greater gravitational pull somewhere else.
Hmm.
And the only way that I can fight the gravitational pull of sin in my life is if there is a bigger gravitational pull in my life, namely Jesus.
Yeah.
Because sin is promising us satisfaction, joy, happiness.
Right.
And we sometimes believe it and we get sucked into sin. And what we need to fight for is saying, no, my joy and satisfaction is in Jesus. And if that gravitational pull is bigger in my life, then I'm not going to be prone to give in to the law of sin in my life.
Yeah.
So it's a battle going on.
Hmm.
So Paul is just saying, don't lean on the arm of the flesh. Don't try to fight sin in your own strength. by the keeping of the law. Remember, and he even says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Mm-hmm. I'm toast. Yeah. I'm so tired.
He's at the end of himself.
He is.
He's at the end of himself, which is why in chasing it, you know, with the law of the Spirit, and he alludes to that, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
We're alive in the, you know, the new ways of the Spirit. In verse 6 there.
Yeah.
That there is hope, that there is a new direction, that we don't have to be defeated by the law.
No. And we can't do it with just moral living. It's just not going to be enough. And he ends this wonderful chapter with, this is how we're going to be delivered. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there is this battle going on. And in chapter 8, he's going to bring the resolution because he begins it. The chapter 8 with there is therefore now condemnation. So the therefore, where's the therefore? We'll get there next time we talk. But there is this sense that don't try to do it on your own. You're going to fail.
Yeah.
And there is this religiosity in all of us that just kind of feels like I got to pull up my bootstraps a bit harder in order to fight the sinful tendencies in my life. And it's like you just don't have enough of it.
You know, it's so funny, and it is part of our natural, it's part of our natural way of thinking, and it's something that we need to really wrestle with. You know, we're saved by grace, but now that I'm saved, I'm going to live up to this gracious, good gift God has given me.
Yeah.
And that's the opposite of the gospel.
Yeah.
What we're saved by is what we're saved to.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly. So I think that's exactly what Paul's getting at. If you weren't saved by your good works...
Right.
And your sanctification and becoming more like Jesus is also not going to be pull up your bootstraps, do a little bit more. It is going to be resting in the finished work of Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God who lives in you, who's going to give you everything you need for life and godliness.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So don't try to do it on your own. Don't lean on the arm of the flesh. Don't lean on the law. Don't try to be a law keeper in and of itself, but be looking to Jesus, who is our victory. He's the one who's going to give us victory in our being saved from the power of sin from day to day.
That's great.
Yeah.
That's good stuff. Thanks, Steve. That was awesome. Yeah, no. Tough. I don't, yeah, you said it's a tough chapter, but I think you explained it really well. And we look forward. I'm looking forward to Romans chapter 8.
Me too.
I wonder if we can get through it. It might be a longer podcast. So we'll shave off some time off of this one. Thanks again, everybody, for joining us. We're praying for you. We love you, SCC Church. Hope you're able to kind of take in some of our online content through the pandemic. We're looking forward to this fall, getting back into some sort of corporate gathering in all of our campuses, and are praying to that end. Blessings on you all. Talk to you soon.